June 17th, 2018, we began, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." After considering the entirety of the book of Genesis, we come to the end of the story today. And at the end of most all modern stories, the heroes ride off into the sunset. But this story isn't modern, not by a long stretch, and at the end of Genesis, all the earthly heroes die, and we embalm them and put them in a box, in a coffin. Which is good for us, because this is a real story. It's actual history, and death is a real reality. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. As we look at Genesis 50 this morning, I have split it into three sections for us to consider. Initially, the funeral for Jacob in the first 14 verses, and then the second section, 15 through 21, I've titled Fear and Forgiveness, and then the final section, 22 through 26, Full Life for Joseph. So a funeral for Jacob, fear and forgiveness, and a full life for Joseph. So Jacob breathed his last in the last verse that we looked at together last week, chapter 49. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph, his son, fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. So embalming is something that's still practiced now. It was invented a long time ago, probably by the Egyptians, because of their thoughts with regard to the afterlife. But it prevented decomposition during the time of mourning, primarily. And we noticed here that Jacob experienced quite a long time of mourning. Well, he himself didn't. His body did. There was a 70-day mourning period. That's 2 days short of what it would have been for a Pharaoh. So embalming him prevented the decomposition during this time of mourning, but also for the long journey back to Canaan for the actual burial. After the days of mourning had passed, then Joseph came to the household of Pharaoh. Verse 4, if now I have found favor in your sight, imagine this. I mean, note the humility in Joseph coming to the house of Pharaoh. If I have found favor. He could have said, since I saved every one of your lives, let me go back and bury my father. But he didn't. He's humble. And he says, if I found favor, let me go and bury my father. Jacob would have been a legendary figure throughout Egypt by this time. He's been there a long time, which is why we see so long of a period for mourning his loss. But there's also an echo here. Moses, who's recording this for us later, no doubt would have heard the echo. And if we think about it for a moment, we can notice it as well. Of all the times that Moses was going to Pharaoh and asking, please let my people go. And all the times that he heard no again and again, but here, Moses had to have been scratching his head. He was like, what did Joseph do different? He simply asked and he was able to go. My father made me swear, verse 5. So Jacob had a conversation with Joseph. We saw this previously, saying, I'm about to die. I want to be buried in the grave that I purchased previously, that was purchased previously. And so Joseph seeks to honor his father's request. And it's rapid succession of the verbs here. Let me go, let me bury, I will return. His mind is made up. He's a man on a mission. He knows what he needs to do to honor his father, and he's doing it in a way to honor Pharaoh, his employer, as well. Please let me go. Please let me bury my father. I will return. Joseph has been in Egypt for 40 years at this point. Now, we read it page after page or consider it together in this setting week after week so we don't see the years piling up. But after 40 years in Egypt, Joseph returns only to lay his father's body in the grave. More perspective, he left home at age 17. He's nearly 60, returning back to his roots for the first time. In fact, he would go on to live another 50 years, and of his 110 years, 93 of them were in Egypt, in the foreign country. He was given permission to bury his father, and he went up, verse 7 and following, with a large funeral procession from Egypt to Canaan. The procession is marked out in three groups of people here. The elders from the community, that's the senior officials and the dignitaries, because Joseph was high up, his dad had been there a long time, they respected the elderly, he was legendary among the country, so lots of Egyptian officials and dignitaries traveled along. Then there was a large section of family. Verse 8, the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. The entire family didn't go. They left the little ones back and all of the livestock. It's very possible that this was for the ease of traveling there quickly and back. It's very possible that leave them there to guarantee that they would come back and wouldn't just run off to Canaan and not come back because Egypt was dependent on the Canaanites at this time. And then finally, the third group in the processional was a military section, the chariots and the horsemen. It could have been for protection. Again, it could have just been a royal procession of sorts, and it could have been to guarantee that they actually do come back. What we do see is that Jacob was somebody in the midst of Egypt, even as Joseph had become someone in the midst of this land. When they came, verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, it's beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. 7 days they waited there, mourning his father. When the Canaanites saw them, they saw the mourning at the threshing floor and said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." So it wasn't just Jacob's immediate family that was mourning the loss. There was great grief being experienced by all. And these verses are here and recorded for us not because grief is a bad thing. It's recording a great lamentation, not so that we try to avoid it. But lamenting loss and grief and sorrow are good, and they reveal an actual loss. If there's no grief, if there's no sorrow, if there's no lamenting, then there was no real loss. This was a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. And it's not just the immediate family that are affected by this great loss. Grief can be good. Grief can be great. Where it crosses the line for us as Christians is when we begin to grieve in a hopeless fashion or to grieve without hope. We must avoid grieving or dealing with any kind of loss as those without hope. We have hope, a final hope. We read in the prayer meeting this morning, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Our eyes and our hearts are fixed on the final reality of being glorified with our Savior. Which brings us to the next section. Jacob has been buried. Joseph returns to Egypt, along with the family and everyone who went. They all came back. And immediately, Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" The response from these brothers is marked by fear. What if? What if Joseph starts recalling all of the things that we did to him? What if Joseph decides that we were in the wrong and the things that he has said that sounded like he forgave us simply isn't true? What if he comes after us? What if we get what we actually deserve? Jacob, the father, isn't here to protect us anymore. That unifying factor of the patriarch in the family is gone from the picture. He's been buried in Canaan now. The umbrella of covering, the protection, is absent from the scene. Is Joseph now going to act in the same way that his brothers did when they didn't have their father's oversight? When they took him and stripped him of his robe of many colors and covered it in blood and sold him into slavery? Will Joseph follow that pattern of acting that way when the father isn't around? The brothers concocted a story about instructions that their father had given them. "Your father charged before he died, saying," is what they said. There's no indication at all that this was said. There's no reason to believe. Nothing in Joseph's life has given us reason to doubt his honesty and willingness to forgive up until this point. But we all know from our own personal history that irrational fear causes us to do erratic things. And that's what the brothers are doing. They're scared for their life. They don't know what's coming. Again, this is not just a younger brother that they've taken advantage of. This is the second highest man in Egypt. He could have his way with them. They could be slaves, servants. They could be killed. Whatever he said happened. And they're worried about that. So the irrational fear causes them to fabricate a story about instructions from their father, because they think Joseph will not listen to us, but if we say that Jacob said it, then maybe he will listen to him, though he's already dead. But again, this is something that we know from life. We're still prone to fall into the trap. But one thing that will not help an already difficult situation is lying. Dishonesty and deception will not help a situation that is already difficult and dire. So, how will Joseph respond? Will he turn on his brothers in revenge? That's what they fear will happen. Was Jacob actually the unifying factor between these boys? Or might have it been the remarkable work that God had done in Joseph's heart? Maybe the reconciliation had happened because God had worked in Joseph's heart. That appears to be the reality. Look at the way Joseph responds. The end of verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Okay? Again, the time period is hard for us to grasp. This is not, they showed up in Egypt last week and Joseph has provided all that they need. And at the end of the week, Jacob died and they went back together and buried their father. And now they're really worried about what's going to happen. We're talking 17 years of kindnesses shown to his older brothers and Benjamin. 17 years of providing all that they need, and they do not trust him. And his response here, when they reveal their lack of trust with the fabricated story from their father, kindness. He reassures them yet again in a very kind fashion. He responds even further to their fear with forgiveness. Look at verse 19. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He reminds them, God alone is the judge. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is not for us to have and to take out towards one another. Joseph makes this clear by saying, you have no reason to fear me. I'm not God. I don't have that responsibility. Am I in God's place? And then he continues. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil. Joseph isn't letting them off the hook. He isn't saying your sin isn't a big deal. He's calling it at face value. It's evil. You meant it for evil. You sold me. You lied to our father. You left me for dead. But Joseph also said God meant it for good. So not only does Joseph remind his brothers that God alone is the judge, he explains providence from his perspective, which is, you meant for evil, God meant it for good. And then he goes on, verse 21, again, so therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He reminded them that God alone is judge. He explained providence from his perspective, and he promised to care for them. I will provide for you. And not just you, but your entire families. The smallest among you will be cared for. Why did the brothers doubt the forgiveness that Joseph had already issued or offered? This is not a new question here, even in Genesis 50, as long ago as that was. The question about true forgiveness has been around since Adam and Eve. Can God really forgive when we sin so boldly against his honor to his face? And the solution from the very beginning, there in the garden, to this age-old inquiry is found only in Christ's death. Promised there in the garden in Genesis 3:15, we see it happen in time on the pages of our Gospels in the New Testament. So the solution for Joseph's brothers, which they had to go to Joseph to be reminded, do not be afraid. God alone is judge. Do not be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your entire families. When we have doubts about being forgiven, the cross is where we must go. We're not going to find confidence in God's forgiveness in our experience or in how we feel or in something that someone else can tell us. But if we run to the cross and we recognize that Christ's blood was shed for the remission of sins, and our sin has been dealt with, unrighteousness has been paid for, the due wrath has been quenched. When you don't feel like you've been forgiven, run to the cross and remind yourself again, it doesn't matter how you feel. We could all say that to ourselves every day. The truth is what matters. When you doubt God's love, when you doubt his forgiveness, run with rapidity, day after day, moment by moment, to the cross and see our Savior and his love for you. Joseph is intent on not simply nodding at forgiveness for his brothers. He could have simply said, no, actually, I said I forgive you, and I do. But he goes a step further, detailing these three points that I've just mentioned, and he shows them practical affection as well. There's a big difference between forgiving someone verbally, saying that we forgive them, with our words, and evidencing that forgiveness with our actions. God brings about his purposes despite human sinfulness. Even here, there's a great chance. I mean, think about the promises that have been made and the story up until this point. Jacob has been buried. The 12 sons are the oldest ones left in the family, and they are fearing that there's disunity between them. They're fearing that all that Joseph has promised is not going to happen. And yet still, even in the midst of this, God is bringing about his purposes. We're so prone to see things, to be consumed with the horizontal all around us, that we forget the promises of God. We aren't able to lift our heads up and see the reality of God sitting in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure, laughing at us, running around frantically, playing life here and there. We do live in a fallen world. We have sinful tendencies within us. Satan is real and does prowl around looking for those he might devour. Yet still, God is seated on his throne. He was seated at the throne at his flood, at the flood, Psalm 29:10. He will sit there ruling and reigning forever. When Satan produces poison, God makes it medicine for his people. God is in control. And we see that happening in the life of Joseph here, particularly exemplified here in the text. As Christians, we should be able to decipher God's good hand in every favorable situation, which we're prone to do quite easily, as well as the difficult and painful experiences. If we are in Christ, if we're walking with him, if we know God, we see his good hand working in our midst. Yes, in the good times, but also in the difficult and painful experiences of life. Joseph is able to answer his brother's fear here with faithfulness and forgiveness because he has absolutely no doubts whatsoever that God has been involved in a very real way in all that has happened. The rejection that he experienced by his brothers, their hostility towards him, their leaving him for dead, their selling him for 20 pieces of silver, all of these things in Joseph's mind, these things happened to Joseph. And in Joseph's mind, they were part of God's plan. As I mentioned before, Joseph doesn't pretend that his brothers had not sinned. He doesn't promise that God's not going to deal with them. But he does recognize that God has overruled their sin for his good and the greater good of the entire family. Verse 20 is a climactic summary statement of the entire story of Joseph's life. As for you, he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. This is the sovereignty of God explained in one line. One sentence. This is the sovereignty of God. Joseph is certain that God uses the sinfulness of humans to bring about his good purposes in the world. What hope for us. What remarkable hope that God is a God who can sit in the heavens and he can use sinful intentions and sinful actions to bring about good for his people. Now, if in the back of your mind you're thinking, I've been waiting on an excuse to sin and sin big, and you're telling me that God can use it for good. Two things. That's not the emphasis of the text, and you're probably not a Christian. Those who are in Christ aren't making plans for their next big sinful adventure. Those who are in Christ are not trying to figure out how God might use this sin in the future that hasn't been committed yet. Christians don't make plans to sin. Christians plan for ways to not sin. God had turned the brothers' rejection of Joseph into the preservation of Judah, which secured the lineage of the coming Messiah, which gave way to the salvation of the world. Now, when we read Genesis 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good," it is true for Joseph, without question. But every single one of us are beneficiaries of this reality, that God overruled the sinful actions of the brothers in Joseph's life and secured and preserved this family in order that Israel might become a nation, in order that Judah might become a family line, in order that Christ might come, in order that he might live and die and be buried and raised again and ascend on high and take his place at the right hand of God Most High and pour out gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit, there initially at Pentecost and continually into every life that is regenerate. God turned the sin of these brothers, the hatred of their brother, the rebellion against their father, turned it and produced salvation for the world. Joseph goes out of his way to ease the anxiety and the fear of his brothers. He's already mentioned it in 19 and again in 21. "So therefore, do not be afraid." He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is a Hebrew idiom for an act of kindness. He was showing them kindness. He was proving it to them by the way he was treating them, not just saying, "No, don't worry, I said I forgive you, that's fine." He was showing them that he loved them. He's easing their anxiety. Now, why was the fear and anxiety present within them? Because they were guilty. Fear and anxiety are classic expressions of guilt. The brothers felt uneasy about what Joseph might do. That's how they began this. What if Joseph treats us horribly for the things we've done? Why did they feel uneasy about this? Because their consciences were guilty because they knew how they had treated him. They knew that's what they deserved. But you know what? In God's economy, we don't always get what we deserve. Oftentimes, we get mercy. And that's what the brothers were receiving here. As much as they were trying to reject it and not believe the promises and the reality that Joseph had forgiven them, they were shown mercy. In doing this, they were also accusing Joseph of being unforgiving. He had made clear already, over 17 years actually, that he had forgiven them completely. But they doubted that. They were accusing him somehow of unforgiveness. And unforgiveness is dangerous. It would have been dangerous for Joseph. It's incredibly dangerous for you and for me. Because when we are unforgiving, we are saying that God's justice is not enough. Unforgiveness is saying that God's justice is insufficient. If we refuse to forgive an unbeliever, we are saying that hell is not enough. If we refuse to forgive a believer, we are saying Christ's sacrifice is not enough. Unforgiveness is claiming that God's justice is just not enough. We are also, if we are refusing to forgive an unbeliever or a believer, if we refuse to forgive anyone, we are saying, "My sins are forgiven, but not yours." And it's saying to God, yes, your standards have been met, but my standards are higher than yours, and they've not yet been met. There's an old adage that's true about unforgiveness. It's like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. That's it. That's what unforgiveness does. There may not be a higher form of arrogance than the refusal to forgive. Refusing to forgive someone gives them a level of control over us. Or to say it in modern terms, it allows them to live rent-free in our minds. Forgiveness is good, is necessary. Which brings us to the final portion in Joseph's death, his full life. He stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. He lived 110 years. He saw the third generation. The proverbial blessing of God is shown in Joseph's life. He saw the third generation. He saw his grandchildren. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem in all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Joseph's life was full. It was complete. He was full of faith until his final days, through his final days, which proves to us, if we think about it, his status in Egypt, it is possible to serve God humbly and faithfully, even in the highest walks of life. We saw it already earlier in this chapter. He goes to Pharaoh and, if I have found favor, please let me go and bury my father. No matter where God has placed us in life, in society, within the church, it is possible for us to serve him humbly and faithfully. For Joseph, his priority in life was serving God. And as a result of that being the all-encompassing priority of his life, everything else was dominated by that principle. This portion of the story ends with Joseph dying and remaining in Egypt. And in contrast to the heroes riding off into the sunset as a story ends, if this were the end of the story, it would be an even starker contrast than it appears. But it doesn't end without hope. Joseph ends up in a box like we all will one day, but it doesn't end without hope. It ends with the hope of one day leaving Egypt. This is the way he says it. God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised. God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph was so confident that the people of Israel were one day going to get out of Egypt and back to the promised land, he made them promise. He commanded them, carry my coffin around with you. In fact, a lot of the moving around of the people of Israel after the tabernacle was established, they were carrying around two boxes, the Ark of the Covenant and Joseph's bones. When the writer of Hebrews thinks about Joseph's life, by faith, Hebrews 11:22, when he was dying, he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He is dying in faith. So much faith that this is the faith he's remembered for in Hebrews chapter 11. He fully believes that God will bring them out of Egypt and give them the land that he's promised. That's remarkable for us to wrap our minds around for Joseph, who has experienced so much difficulty, and yet he dies full of faith, believing that all the promises of God will be accomplished. He knew that centuries of slavery are coming. Remember The promise included the 400 years in another land, yet he was confident of the ultimate return to the promised land. I'm about to die, he says, but God will surely bring you up from this land to the land which he promised. And he did. Exodus 13, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. And you have to think that everywhere the people of Israel went, someone had to say, grab Joseph, grab Joseph. You know, he made us promise, we've got to keep this guy's promise. And so they carried the box of bones all around the desert. God meant it for good. Yet so much heartache and so much frustration and so much wrong and so much dysfunction. Yet God meant it for good. And not just in the past, but in our lives. So much heartache and so much frustration and so much wrong and so much dysfunction, and God means it for good, for our good. Joseph was sold into slavery, not much older than a mere boy. Being sold into slavery, he ends up in Egypt. As a result of being in Egypt, in the slave system, he ends up in Potiphar's house, and there's a distinction gained in Potiphar's house, and he rises up. And then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And this false accusation lands him in jail. God meant it for good. Being in jail resulted in him interpreting the cupbearer's dream. The baker too, but he didn't last. This dream interpretation resulted in him being called in to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And that event is what prepared Egypt for the coming famine. And being prepared for the coming famine that would have wiped them all out unquestionably ends up saving lives in Egypt, but not just in Egypt, but saving Joseph's family. Preserving the seed of this one family of God, of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ultimately securing Israel as a nation from which the Christ would come, who is our only hope. God meant it for good. God means it for good. Joseph's entire life is a trail of evidence, one point after the next, that demonstrates God using the worst of circumstances to make our lives profitable for the kingdom and to make our lives useful in it. It may not be a terrible exercise for some of us to note the major aspects in the major time periods of our life, and to see and believe yet again the reality that no matter how difficult, no matter the struggle, no matter how dysfunctional seeming, no matter the frustration or heartache or wrong, God meant it for good. God means it for good. We are the beneficiaries of Joseph's suffering. His suffering kept the family tree alive. The family tree of the Savior. The Savior that would one day come, who has now come and suffered a similar fate as Joseph. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Or John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And Acts 2, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. May God help us to not judge our circumstances too quickly. May God help us to be confident in his ability to work all things for our good, to believe the reality that no matter how evil it might appear, God means it for good for his children. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God means it for your good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for the truth of the gospel that is contained herein, that you are the almighty, omnipotent one who orchestrates all things for the good of your children. God, we thank you that we are the recipients of you putting your majesty on display, your sovereignty being orchestrated wonderfully in the life of Joseph. God, we pray that we as your people today might be encouraged, that in the midst of a fallen world and the difficulties that we faced and the accusations from within and without, that we might recognize and hope only in Christ Jesus as our all in all. We pray in his name. Amen.